difficult to speak, but I want to read from 1 John 2, 3 through 6. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are tape and CD messages afterward if you'd like to get one of those. John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Many years ago, about 29 years ago now, when I was candidating at the first church that I took out of seminary in the Southern California mountains, Marla and I were staying in a house that was kind of out in a remote way off of a dirt road way out in the mountains there. And the owners were away, and one evening we were having dinner at another home in the community when we received a phone call informing us that at the house where we were staying, an escaped convict had dumped his stolen car in the driveway, which was kind of a long couple hundred yard driveway, and had taken off on foot down across the property. Well, when we heard that news, we decided to spend the night at the house where we were staying for dinner. And before we went back the next morning, I called the sheriff and explained my situation and asked him if it was safe to take my pregnant wife back onto this property. He assured me, "Oh, yes, it's perfectly safe." And I said, "Well, that's fine, but I would like a sheriff, please, to go with us and to escort us onto the property and to check out several." They had a little horse barn and some other things, and to make sure that this character isn't hiding somewhere on the property. Well, when we showed up for the sheriff to escort us there, there were three or four squad cars full of officers, all putting on their bulletproof vests and loading their shotguns. And I thought, yeah, it was safe all right. It was safe for us. But it wasn't really safe for them. And we later found out that the convict had made his way over to another road, hitchhiked, killed the driver of the car that picked him up, and driven off to Arizona with the stolen car. But the point of the story was, it was the sheriff was sure that it was safe for us, but if you really wanted to press him, was it really, really safe? Well, he wasn't really sure of that. And so when it came down to it, and his men were, their health, their safety was on the line, he wanted to be really sure. And you know, there are some things in life that you want to be really sure about because there is so much riding on them. And one of those things is your salvation. You don't want to just be sort of sure. You want to be really sure because it involves your eternal destiny. And since the Bible tells us that there are many who are deceived about this important matter, you especially need to know that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, last week, our text focused on God's grace, His abundant grace in forgiving all of our sins. And John gave those wonderful words there that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there's always the danger when you promote or preach God's grace that people are going to take it and go the wrong direction. Jude talked about that in Jude 4. He mentioned people who will mistakenly turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2, verse 12, shows that the true grace of God, in verse 11, he mentions God's grace, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so John here, after setting forth God's grace in verses 1 and 2, goes on to show that those who have truly experienced God's grace will show it by living in obedience to His Word and following after Jesus Christ. And John gives this as the first of what will be three tests of how we can know that we know Jesus Christ. And this is the test of obedience. John is saying here that you can know that you truly know Christ if you walk in obedience to His Word. Now, our text shows, first of all, that God wants us all to know Him. Christianity is not just a matter of knowing about God or knowing certain doctrines or even believing them or following certain moral precepts, but at the heart of the Christian faith is knowing God personally. Jesus taught that in John 17:3 when He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so Christianity at its heart is knowing God personally through Jesus Christ, who of course revealed God to us. And if you don't know God, then you're not a Christian. I don't care. You may have been raised in the church. You may have attended church every Sunday. You may be sound on your doctrine. You may be right in your morals. But the fact is, if you don't know God personally, you are not a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. You're not saved. And you know, there's a vast difference between knowing about a person and knowing that person. I know a lot of things about President George Bush because I read the news and I see the TV once in a while and I stay informed, and so I know about our president, but I don't know him personally. I've never met him. I've never spent any time with him. And that is a big difference. And again, in the same way, you may know a lot about God. You may have been raised in the church, and all of these things are familiar to you. But if you don't know God in a personal way, then you are not saved. Another example, the Apostle Paul. As you know, he was a rabbinical student. He knew the Hebrew Bible cold. He knew all of the Jewish feasts and holidays and rituals, and he observed them all to a T. As to the righteousness which was in the law, he said, "I was blameless." But where he says that in Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to say, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value," notice, "of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So all of the Jewish stuff that he had learned and all of that, he says, that's all rubbish in view of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So again, Paul knew a lot about God. But until he met Jesus Christ, Paul did not know the living and true God. And so, as I began this morning, I just want you to think about that question. Do you know God personally through Jesus Christ? That's the foundation where you must begin. Then beyond that, God wants us to know that we know Him. John writes in verse 3, "By this we know that we know Him." So there is a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. And John wants to go that extra distance. Again, it's easy to claim, "Well, I know Him. but to be mistaken, because John goes on in verse 4 to mention someone saying, I've come to know him, but John very bluntly says, this guy is a liar and the truth is not in him. And since we're talking about eternal destiny here, we don't want to be mistaken on this crucial subject. Now, because it's so important, it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls has created a lot of confusion in the church in our day on this issue. There are many evangelicals, including the man under whom I first studied 1 John in a Greek course in seminary. He teaches, as he's got a whole following, and they teach, that if you merely profess faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved eternally, and it doesn't matter what follows in your life. You could go on to deny the faith, as they had a big piece on NPR yesterday about a guy, a church of 5,000, a pastor who has now denied the faith and walked away from it. You can denounce God. You can reject the Bible later. It doesn't matter because you believed. And they would say, once saved, always saved. And that if you require that any subsequent evidence is necessary to validate your faith, then it's not faith alone that saves. I think that is a fundamental error. Another popular source, I think, of an error here is the Four Spiritual Law booklet that most of you are familiar with. Some of you trusted Christ through it, and that's great. But right at the end of the booklet, after you pray the prayer, they want you to give immediate assurance of salvation to the person who has prayed the prayer. And the justification for it is 1 John 5:13, where John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the logic goes something like this. You've just prayed to receive Christ, so therefore you believe in him, right? Yes, I believe in him. Okay, then they cite that verse and say, therefore, you should know that you now have eternal life. Nothing can take it away from you. But they seem to ignore that these things that John mentions in 5:13 refers to everything he has been writing in the book. And the whole book is a test of salvation where he gives you three tests: obedience to Jesus Christ, loving one another, and sound doctrine about Jesus Christ. And he repeats those over and over and over and over. I don't see how you could miss it. And yet they miss it and just say, no, nope, you prayed the prayer. You're in. Here's the assurance. And so we have millions of people in the United States. I've met them. I've witnessed to them, who are not living any semblance of a Christian life. But they'll say, oh, but I'm good to go. I prayed that prayer, you know, had a neighbor like that in California. The guy was as pagan as the day is long. And yet when I tried to share the gospel with him, he just said, oh, Steve, I'm fine. I'm fine. I prayed that prayer. And that was his assurance of eternal life. It was false assurance. Now, that view of instant assurance based on a person's profession of faith is foreign to what every godly man that I have read for the last several centuries, these men have lived and taught, the Puritans and those men, it is foreign to what they taught. I would argue it's foreign to 1 John. It's foreign to Hebrews, as we studied. It's foreign to James that we just studied. It's foreign to all of the New Testament. Take the parable of the sower. Jesus talks there about four kinds of soil. First kind, of course, doesn't receive the seed at all. The second kind, though, does. And the seed sprouts up. It's rocky soil, though. And when the sun beats down on it, it has no depth of root and it dies out. I am sure that the person represented by that rocky soil, Jesus said they received the word with joy. If you'd asked them right after, are you born again? They'd say, oh, yeah, this is great. But Jesus goes on to show they were not truly saved. Same thing with the thorny soil. They would have claimed that. And if that parable teaches anything, it teaches that if a person is truly saved, They're going to send down roots that will sustain them through trials, and they're going to weed out the worries of the world and the temptations of the world that are represented by the thorns. And yet, it takes some time to discern, is a person going to do that? And so, how can we know if a person who has just prayed the prayer is the good soil that's going to bear fruit? Because fruit takes time to grow and to evidence itself. Another passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle there exhorts us in verse 10 to be all the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you. Now, why would you need to be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you if you say, well, I prayed the prayer. Isn't that it? I'm in. That wouldn't require then making certain about it. And Peter indicates that making certain about it is somewhat tied into our deeds subsequent to our initial faith, because he goes on and he says in verses 10 and 11, for as long as you practice these things, and these things refers to the character qualities he has just mentioned in verses 5 through 8, as long as you practice these things, he says, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance, not the final thing, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So God wants us not only to know him, but to know that we know him. And as many scriptures indicate, that assurance of knowing that you know him is tied to how we live subsequent to our profession of faith. To say, is it genuine saving faith, or was it just a false profession of faith? Now, John goes on to show here in our text that the way that we know that we truly have come to know God is by walking in obedience to his word. And John uses three, I think, somewhat overlapping ideas here, but there seems to be a slight progression in them. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, John shows that keeping God's commandments is evidence that we have come to know him. Notice verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then in verse 4, he states the flip side, and he's exposing here the false claims of the heretics. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John never took a course in diplomacy. You know, how to use nuanced language so you don't offend someone. I mean, what part of liar don't you understand? He's pretty blunt. If you don't keep his commandments, you say, I am a follower of Jesus. John just calls it what it is. This guy's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, we need to be careful here not to reverse the order of Scripture. We are not saved by keeping God's commandments. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But if that saving faith is genuine faith, it necessarily results in keeping his commandments in a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. In his commentary here, John Calvin says, the knowledge of God is efficacious. And what he means is, when you truly come to know God, it necessarily changes your heart. You're a different person and you can't go back. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 there, you're a new creation. How can you be an old creation again? You're brand new. And so you live in a different way. Now, behind John's words here in our text, I am convinced, were the words of Jesus in the upper room. You may want to turn over to John chapter 14 for a moment and 15. I'm going to read several verses from those chapters. Jesus in John 14, verse 15, said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jumping down to verse 21, Jesus added, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." In case we missed it, he repeats it again in verses 23 and 24 of John 14. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then jumping over to John 15, just a few sentences later, John 15:10 is the same discourse. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, I could spend several messages on those verses, but just a few things here. First of all, to me, it is significant that John, as an old man, he's probably pushing 90 here, late 80s. As an old man, he is still reciting the words of Jesus that he heard on that memorable night before Jesus was crucified, almost 60 years before. Now, that's amazing. You see, the words of Jesus had burned themselves so much into John's very being that as an old man, all he could do is just talk about those words over and over again. That's what he's doing here. And you know, the words of Jesus are not something you just read and go, "Oh yeah, nice," and off you go with your day. The words of Jesus, which as Jesus said, are not his words alone, but the very words of the Father, they ought to burn into our consciousness so that they shape the way we think, the way that we live, everything about the rest of our lives. It goes without saying, if you're not familiar with the words of Jesus, they're not going to do much for you, are they? You have to just seep your mind in these things and have them percolating in your thoughts so that they begin to form your very way that you think about life. Because you won't obey Jesus' words if you don't know Jesus' words. And since his words are God's words, that implies we need to study them and know them, and they need to be the way we live. Secondly, notice here that Jesus doesn't give us helpful hints for happy living. Jesus isn't the great therapist in the sky who says, "You know, I've got some techniques that'll help you to cope. Why don't you give them a try and see if they work for you?" Jesus gives commandments. He doesn't mince words. He says, "This is my commandment, that you obey me," etc. You know, that means you're not free to kind of pick and choose. "Well, I like this word of Jesus. Well, that one, that doesn't quite fit me." If you're a follower of Jesus, you submit all of life to all of what Jesus taught, even when it's hard. And so, his words are authoritative. He is the Lord. Thirdly, Jesus' words and John's here imply that there is some diligence and effort required to apply these things to your life. He says, "Keep his commandments," and that word "keep" was used of a sentry guarding his post. Now, if you've ever been a sentry, and I was in the Coast Guard and boot camp, the one thing you don't want about a sentry is him being laid back. You know, you don't want a sentry who says, "Hey, whatever. You know, yeah, I noticed that guy running into the storage there where we've got all the ammo and the weapons. Whatever. You know, we don't want to be too tight about this business. And, I took a little nap on my watch. Whatever." That's not the kind of sentry you want. You want a sentry who is alert who is vigilant, who is watching everything that goes on. And if there is any violation, he goes, whoa, you know, halt, who goes there? That kind of thing. And so the enemy is coming into your life daily with temptations and with worldly thoughts and worldly ideas and false ways of going. Doonesbury this morning, don't, you know, if you read it, you'll get angry. I did. It's just garbage from the world. And it's that kind of stuff that bombards us daily. And you've got to be vigilant to say, this is from the pit. This is just evil from the enemy. So be alert. Keep his word. And then a fourth observation is this, that knowing God and keeping God's commandments are inextricably linked. Jesus says that keeping his commandments is one way that we come to know that we know him. And John says that too here. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my commandments, then he says, I and the Father will love him. And Jesus says, I will disclose myself to that person. You want to be close to Jesus? You want to know him? Jesus says, I don't disclose myself except to those who obey me. You know, we often hear a lot about God's unconditional love, and I suppose there is a sense in which it is so. But Jesus isn't talking about unconditional love, is he? He's talking about conditional love. If anyone keeps my commandments, I and the Father will love him. It's conditioned. And we will come to him and make our abode with him and so on. And so to the extent that you obey Jesus, and to that extent only, you're going to experience his love and you're going to know him as he has revealed himself. John goes on back in our text in 1 John 2 to show that keeping God's word shows that the love of God has been perfected in us. Verse 5. Now, the first part of verse 5 repeats, in effect, what John said in verse 3, but it goes a little bit farther. He says, whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. So John moves from knowing God in verse 3 to the love of God in verse 5, and from keeping his commandments in verse 3 to keeping his word in verse 5. Now, it may be a subtle difference, but the Bible is not strictly commandments, is it? There are a lot of commandments in the Bible, but there are also a lot of general principles in the Bible that affect how you think, your motives, your goals, your purposes in life, all of that. The whole Bible, the stories, the narratives, the prophecies, all of that should shape your worldview. And so we should keep all of God's word, not merely his commandments. Now, the phrase in verse 5, the love of God, is ambiguous. Some of you may have a translation that interprets it for you. But in the original, it's ambiguous because it can mean three things, depending on how you take the genitive. It could mean God's love for us, or it could mean our love for God, or it could mean godlike or divine love. Now, most commentators are in one of the first two camps, and I admit it's kind of hard to decide, but maybe it doesn't really matter in that if it's God's love for us, then, you know, no one can really love God without first experiencing God's love for us and it being perfected in us. And vice versa, no one can love God unless they know his love. So the two are really intertwined, but whether it means God's love for us or our love for God, I don't really know. Perfected in us, when he says God's love has been perfected in us, means brought to maturity. And it means that the love of God has fulfilled its mission in us or reached its goal when it is consummated in our obedience, as Robert Law puts it in his commentary. Now, Calvin understands the phrase to refer primarily to our love for God, and he points out that Moses said essentially the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Moses wrote, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways?" Notice the word walk, which is in our text as well. "And to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And," notice, "to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." And Calvin says, "The law, which is spiritual, does not command only external works, but enjoins this especially, to love God with the whole heart." And so our obedience shows that we truly love God and that we have truly been laid hold of by God's love for us. Then John goes another step at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6 and says that walking as Jesus walked shows that we abide in him. Now, some take the last part of verse 5 to point backwards. The King James Bible does that. I understand it to point forwards, as the New American Standard puts a colon after the end of verse 5, pointing it ahead. "By this we know that we are in him." And namely, verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, you notice that John equates being in him at the end of verse 5 and abiding in him in verse 6. And abiding is John's special word for fellowship, or it points to an intimate, close relationship with the Father. Just as keeping his commandments and the love of God, go back to John 14 in the Upper Room Discourse, so abiding in him goes back to John 15, where Jesus talked about the vine and the branches. And in John 15, in verse 4, Jesus said this, "Abide in me, and I in you." And then he explained, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." I have an entire book by a man named Dr. James Roskup, who teaches over at Master's Seminary now, on the theme of abiding in Christ from John 15. And he sums up the concept of abiding in three ways. He says, abiding involves a person's relating himself to Christ the vine, to his person and his purpose. So that would be the relational aspect we're talking about. It involves, secondly, rejecting attitudes, words, actions, or interests which Christ's word reveals he cannot share. So that would be the obedience aspect. And then a third thing, receiving the quality essence of Christ's imparted life for authentic fulfillment. So that's the power, is to have Christ's life in us that we might obey him. Now, in our text, John says that if we're abiding in Christ, we will walk as he walked. And that means, at the bottom line, Jesus is our supreme example. We should look to him for how he lived. And when we do that, we see he lived his life in total dependence on the Father, in complete submission to the Father's will, no matter how difficult, including the cross. In Jesus claimed in John 5:19, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Again, in John 8:29, he said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It's a remarkable statement. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, none of us can make similar claims, but everyone who abides in Christ, John says, should have the same focus, the same direction or purpose in life, to say, by God's grace, I want my life not to be lived independently of God, but I want to live in dependence on Him at every step. And I want my life to always be pleasing to God, not to live to please myself apart from God. John also shows us here that the Christian life is a walk. He says he ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. And the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, other places, refers to the Christian life as a walk. Now, walking is not as spectacular or as swift as running or leaping or flying, but it gets you there if you keep at it. And a walk implies a steady, slow, methodical, purposeful walk or course in the same direction where you're heading toward a goal or a purpose. And so it implies progress towards a goal. And while a walk is made up of many steps, I have a pedometer now when we hike and I pull it out and figure out, oh, wow, we hiked 11,383 steps on that one, that kind of thing. There's many steps involved, but you don't consider a walk as the individual steps. You look at the overall thing and say, you know, we took a walk down to the Colorado River and the Grand Canyon, and you characterize the entire thing, not the steps. And so a walk looks at the general tenor or direction of a life, not at the specific moment-to-moment steps, although it's made up of those. Now, to walk as Jesus walked means that your life is characterized by daily dependence upon Him. That just as Jesus depended on the Father, you depend on the Father. Just as Jesus always lived to please the Father, that's the direction, the bent of your life. And so, while we'll never perfectly walk as Jesus walked in this life, that should be the tenor, that should be the direction, the aim, the purpose of your life. So John is saying that you can know that you truly know Christ if you walk in obedience to His Word. Now, someone may come along and say, well, as far as I know, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and as much as I'm able, I seek to obey Him, but let's be honest, I fall short, and I fail many times. In fact, there's not a day goes by that I don't somehow stumble or displease my Lord. And since I can never walk perfectly in this life, how can I ever have a complete assurance that I truly know Him? Well, I found it interesting as I was reading this week on this that Calvin, who was not only a theologian, but as you know, was a pastor, he answers this pastorally in a couple of ways. He points out that there has never been anyone in human history, except for Jesus, who has perfectly obeyed God's commandments. And if perfect obedience were the requirement, then no one could ever say confidently, I know that I know Him, because nobody qualifies. So Calvin says that keeping His commandments refers, and I'm quoting here, to such as strive according to the capacity of human infirmity. He recognizes we are all falling short, but they strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in conformity to the will of God. And then he adds this comforting word. He says, for whenever Scripture speaks of the righteousness of the faithful, it does not exclude the remission of sins, but on the contrary, begins with it. So he's saying, if you're saying, hey, I've got to keep going back to God for forgiveness, Calvin's saying, welcome to the club. The issue is, are you seeking to follow and obey Jesus Christ? And then regarding the fact that no one loves God perfectly, Calvin says, it is sufficient provided everyone aspired to this perfection according to the measure of grace given unto him. In the meantime, the definition is that the perfect love of God is the complete keeping of His law, and to make progress in this, as in knowledge, is what we ought to do. So he's saying, again, no one loves God perfectly. That is the goal. Let's not let go of the goal. But in the meanwhile, let's just be making progress. Let's be growing in that direction is what he's saying. And so the issue again is your purpose, your focus, your direction in life. If your purpose is to say, I want to please God with my thoughts, my words, my actions, and in obedience to his commands, then John says you can know that you know him. That's not a natural purpose. The world doesn't want to go there. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never fail. It means that when you do fail, you get up, you confess your sins, and you keep moving. You keep going in the same direction you were going in. So that the overall course of your life is a course in progressive obedience to Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up these verses by saying, if you have the life, it is bound to show itself, and if it does not, then you do not have the life. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like him. You cannot walk with God without keeping his commandments. You cannot know God without immediately, automatically loving him. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. So the first question to ask yourself is this: do I know Christ? Have I put my trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, to cleanse me from all sin so that now Jesus is my advocate before the Father? If you can answer that question yes, then ask, well, how do I know that that was genuine faith? Well, has there been a change in your direction, in your purpose, in your focus? Are you now living daily saying, God, I want to please you. I want to grow in Christ. I want to be obedient to your word. If so, then John says you can know that you know him. Dear Father, I pray that you would give your assurance to those who do know you, who may be wavering or struggling with this concept. I pray that you would rob of assurance anyone who smugly thinks they know you but is not keeping your commandments, that they would see that they are lying and not practicing the truth. And I pray especially if there are any who do not know you, that they would flee to the cross this morning and trust in Jesus alone to save them from their sins and from your judgment. And we thank you, Father, for your word that gives us your counsel on these important matters. And I pray that all of your children would know you and would know that they know you because they walk even as Jesus himself walked. And we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.